I will always be able to turn to Psalm 78 faster than any other person. Because one day, I don't remember which one of the girls it was, they decided to rip the page on Psalm 77. And so it's just kind of, there's a page that sticks out there, and it just kind of serves as an easy marker for Psalm 78. Well, it's good to see you this morning. And I'd like to say Happy Father's Day to you, and welcome all of you here. Thank you for being here. We are so glad to be back. It was a long trip, and we appreciate your patience with us being away for such a long time, but also your prayers for safety and just your prayers in general. It was a very emotional trip, obviously, but a very joyous trip as well. I haven't done many funerals in my day, and to do two within a 3-day period was, it wasn't a whole lot of fun, but it was enjoyable at the same time, and I know you know what I mean when I say that. I'm certainly thankful for the faithfulness of the two ladies that we traveled to honor. And thankful for the promise of resurrection that will raise them to be in heaven, and so thankful for that. But also feeling that void in our lives and missing them and all that. And I know you know exactly what I mean when I say all that. But I appreciate you and appreciate your prayers and thank you for. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for caring about us, and that means a great deal to us. Today has not been my day. You ever have one of those days where you get started and you're like, this is not my day? We got in pretty late last night, and so we were all kind of dragging this morning, and I'd stayed up, and I'd made some bacon for everybody last night, so we'd have something to eat in the morning, And so I get the girls up, and I set them at the table, and I give them their bacon, and McKenna says, I want pancakes. Well, I don't have pancakes right now. I've got bacon. Here you go. And so I go get Maddie Grace, and I sit her at the table. She said, I want waffles. Everybody's going to eat one piece of bacon. That's going to be the rule. We'll talk about that other stuff later. So anyway, we're kind of dragging just from an exhausting trip. And we get here to the building, and I go to the copy room, and I'm going to make my printouts for the high school class. And I made two copies, and the copier jammed. Okay, so I get out, and I open up all the doors, and I know Amy and Lily know exactly what I'm talking about. You open all the doors, and you look at the picture, and you find all the little pieces of paper. Okay, I got the jammer, or I got the thing unjammed, and so we get going again, jams again. Get all the papers out again, close the door, out of paper. All right, we're going with no handouts today. So go to the high school class, or actually go over here, and then they dismiss from the assembly, and we go to our class, turn the light switch on, light bulbs burn out. Who wants to go sing with the little kids? That's what we're going to do for class today. And so I didn't interrupt your class at all, did we, Jay? Y'all couldn't hear us or anything, could you? Okay, good. So it's just been one of those days where nothing really worked the way that we wanted it to, but God is faithful, and He has allowed us to be here and to be able to see each other, and even when things aren't going exactly the way we'd want for them to go, we can be together, and we can be encouraging to one another. Here in Psalm 78, this lesson will be familiar to some of the men here. You'd have to think back all the way to August of last year in order to remember exactly what this lesson is about. But I thought that it was an appropriate Father's Day lesson. This is a lesson that focuses on one of, if not the greatest father that we read about in Scripture. And I kind of stumbled upon this lesson. There was a church over in Atlanta, and they wanted a group of preachers in the area to present a series of lessons throughout the summer on Wednesday nights. They didn't do Bible class on Wednesday nights, and they had different men come and speak from the Psalms. And so they sent out an email, and they said, here are all the different topics, and if any of you have ever tried to email me, you know that I am terrible about checking and responding to emails. And so I was the last person to respond with what I wanted to talk about, which you know as well as I do what that means. I got the one topic that nobody else wanted. Everybody looked at this and said, nope, I'd rather do this one instead. And my topic was the historical Psalms, and specifically Psalm 78. And so I thought, you know what, I don't know anything about Psalm 78 or the historical Psalms or anything about that. And so this is going to be good for me. I'm going to be able to learn something new and study. And so anytime you come to a Psalm, there in at least over half of them, you can look above verse 1 and you can kind of get just a little bit of information about the Psalm. Maybe who it was that wrote the Psalm, or maybe what's going on in their life a little bit at the time when they're writing the Psalm. Specifically, one that comes to my mind is Psalm 51. It's very descriptive. It says that it's a Psalm of David after Nathan the prophet came to him about his sin with Bathsheba. And it's like, wow, it really helps you to understand what the Psalm is about when you understand who it is that's writing it and what they're going through in their life at the time that they wrote it. Well, I did that with this Psalm, and I said, okay, a Maskil of Asaph. Okay, there are four words in that description, and I only understand two of them, A and of. I don't know what a Maskil is, and I don't have a clue who Asaph is. And so I looked it up, and a maskil is just this idea of something that is written by a scholar or an informer, somebody who is wise, someone who has some enlightenment about something. And so it doesn't matter who it is that comes after that. If you're talking about a maskil, you already know that the person who wrote it is someone who is highly respected, someone who has a good reputation, someone who's thought of as being enlightened and having great wisdom in one particular area or just in general. And so that should tell us something about this author right away. And then we find out that this author's name is Asaph. And until that day, until I looked it up in Esword to see who this guy was, I'd never heard the name before. At least I'd never registered that name in my mind, never given really any thought to this man or who he was. And I found out when I looked for his name that he wrote 12 of the Psalms. That's 8% of the Jewish songbook was written by this man, and I had no idea who he was. And not only did I find his name pop up in 12 of the Psalms, but he is all throughout the Old Testament. And there's a great legacy that we can study when we look at this man by the name of Asaph. And really what we're going to talk about in this particular lesson is specifically about fathers and about connecting to the generations to come, connecting the faith that we hold so dear and sharing that with our children, with our grandchildren. And what we're going to find in Asaph's example is that he didn't stop there. He wanted to reach as far down his family tree as he could possibly reach in order to influence them to do what was right. And Psalm 78, as Clay just read for us just a moment ago, Asaph says in verse 4, we're not going to conceal them from the children. We're going to tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. Asaph is promising himself and God and the rest of us as readers, that he's not going to make the same mistakes that his fathers had made. He's not going to make the same mistakes that all of Israel had made in not passing down the knowledge of the one true God. He's not going to fail to speak his praises and to teach them to sing his praises. And so let's put Asaph to the test this morning. Let's see if he's good on his word. Let's think about the legacy that he left and see if he did what he said he was going to do. See if he told the generation to come. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 6. We're not going to be able to read a lot of these passages today. We'll just highlight the verses that we really want to focus on. There's so much that we could talk about with Asaph, but we're just going to try to hit the high points and try to get a picture of this man as a father and a grandfather and a great-grandfather and so on. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, if you really want to set the stage for what's going on in this text, the Ark of the Covenant has been recovered from the Philistines by David and his army, and the Ark has come back to Jerusalem, and David is dancing before the Lord, and we can find all that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And after the Ark rested in Jerusalem, it seems like worship, at least musical worship, changed. No longer was it going to be upon the individuals to worship the Lord in song. Now we were going to establish supported professionals to do the worship, which you can understand why that would be the case. We're talking about approaching a holy God. Unholy people approaching a holy God. And how are we going to do that? We don't have someone perfect to mediate for us. He's going to come. That's going to be Jesus. But we don't have that now, at this time, in this text. And so what do? Well, the worship needs to be perfect, because that's what God deserves. He deserves perfect worship. And so what are we going to do? We're going to get highly skilled, highly trained men to do the worship for us. And so we're going to need singers, and we're going to need instrument players. And we find out in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, in verse 31 beginning, that these are the names of the ones that David appointed to the service of song in the house of the Lord. This is, the ark is now in the tabernacle, and we're going to have these people perform the music in the worship of God. And we find out in verse 39 that Heman's brother Asaph stood at his right hand, even Asaph, the son of Berechiah, the son of Shimeah. And down to verse 43, we find out that Asaph is of the tribe of Levi. He's a Levite. He's a priest. He's not the kind of priest that you would go to with your sacrifice. He's not of the family of Aaron. But he is a Levite. And he does have a priestly role. And his priestly role, given to him now by David the king, and we're going to find out in just a moment, that David didn't just come up with these appointments on his own. God told David who to appoint and to put in these positions. We find out that Asaph was just one of those chosen to preside over the service of song in the tabernacle after the ark rested there. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we're going to see Asaph's name come up again. In verse 16, beginning, it says, "Then David spoke to the chief of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy." Now skip down to verse 19. "So the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound aloud cymbals of bronze." So who is Asaph? Asaph is a man that was chosen by God, appointed by David, to be a singer and an instrument player in the tabernacle after the Ark of the Covenant rested there. He's a cymbal player. He's a cymbal player, and he's a singer. And that was something, a role given to him by God. And let's see how did he perform as a singer and a cymbal player. Well, we don't have a text that tells us Asaph was the best cymbal player in all the land, or Asaph was the best singer in all of the land. But we see in the progression of Asaph's career, we can tell what kind of man he was. Look in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, in verse 4 beginning. It says, he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief. Wow. What was Asaph in chapter 15? He was a cymbal player. What is Asaph in chapter 16? He is the chief musician. When you think about that, think about all the psalms that are written with instructions to the chief musician. If you go and look, it's like 55 different psalms either have Asaph's name on them as the author of the psalm, or there are specific instructions for the chief musician who just happens to be Asaph. And think about the responsibility given to him. It says that David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark. Now look over in verse 37 of that same chapter. So he left Asaph and his relatives there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. Not only has Asaph been promoted from cymbal player to chief musician in the course of a chapter, but David has hand-selected Asaph and his family to stand in front of the ark. The ark is behind the veil. It's in the holiest of holies. But right outside there is Asaph and his family, and they are there all the time, doing exactly what God has commanded them to do, to sing and to play their instruments right in front of the ark, which represents the very presence of God dwelling among his people. What an amazing privilege. What an honor. Why would anybody be selected for such an honor? Well, I think it's because even as a cymbal player, Asaph took very seriously his responsibility to do his job and to worship his God and to serve him to the best of his ability. And that took notice or gained attention from King David. And David elevated him to the chief of all musicians and placed him in a very serious role to stand before the ark of the Lord and to minister in song constantly, as every day's work required. Skip over to chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles. Chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles, this is where we really begin to see Asaph as an amazing father. In 1 Chronicles chapter 25, this is David assembling all the other musicians for the worship in the tent of meeting. And it says in verse 1 that David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. And the number of those who performed their service was, and then he goes on to list all those sons of Asaph, verse 2, of Jeduthun, verse 3, of Heman in verse 4. And I want you to notice in verse 5 what it says about the way these men served, not only as musicians, not only as servants of God and servants of the king, but notice how these three men served as fathers. In verse 5, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, to exalt him according to the words of God, for God gave 14 sons and 3 daughters to Heman. All these, and by all these, it's all those in verses 2, 3, and 4, all these were under the direction of their father to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the direction of the king. So notice the model that is being established here. Asaph and Jeduthun and Heman are here, and they are the singers and the instrument players, and they are responsible for their own sons. They receive direction from the king, they do what they're told to do, and then they show their sons what to do. And they take ownership over that. They're hands-on. They are showing their sons where to stand, what to wear, what instruments to play, what songs to sing. And the really interesting piece about this that we're going to notice throughout the course of history as we turn the pages of our Bible is that those sons listened. They listened to their fathers. And so think about this model. It's an amazing model, one that we should follow today. The king gives the order, but the king is not just giving the order based on what the king wants to do. Where's the king getting his instructions? Straight from God. God tells David what to do. David goes and appoints the men that God has told him to appoint. Those men take their direction from the king. They do what God wants for them to do. And then they pass on that to their children and oversee all that their sons are doing in the service of song there at the tabernacle. Now look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Now David is gone. He's been gathered up to his fathers. And now Solomon is king. And you might think that, you know, Solomon is king. What happens a lot of times? What happens when we get a new president in this country? Well, the cabinet changes, and people that have one role under one presidency may not have a place under this new regime. Maybe the person who is chosen to be in this position is moved over here to that position under a new presidency. And you might expect the same kind of thing to happen when a shift happens in the kingdom and who is presiding as king over the people. But look in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and I want you to notice that a very familiar name is popping up. Look in verse 11. When the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. These are the same names under Solomon that we saw under David. Heman, Jeduthun, Asaph, their sons, their kinsmen. These are the same instruments that we see under Solomon, that we saw under David. These are the same outfits, the same clothing that we saw under David. These are the same people standing in the same place that we saw under David, standing east of the altar. And notice what they do. Here's what's happening. The foundation of the temple has been laid. And they're about to, Solomon is about to build upon the temple. And notice what they do in verse 13. It says, in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. I want you to notice the song that Asaph and his family members sing at the laying of the building of the temple, the dedication of the temple. He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And I want you to take that phrase, that song, and just put it in the back of your mind. I want you to bring it forward here in just a moment. Because I want you to notice something very interesting. He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Now, skip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And while you're turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I want you to imagine that 100 years of history is passing by before your eyes. And now it's not Solomon who's king in Jerusalem, but it is Jehoshaphat who is king in Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat has prayed for protection against these invading armies. And there is this man by the name of Jehaziel. And he received a prophetic utterance from the Lord. He received this prophecy from God. God spoke to him, and basically the message was, the battle belongs to the Lord. And so Jehaziel goes to the king, and he says, the battle belongs to the Lord. He is going to be victorious. There ought to be a song about that or something. There ought to be something like, the battle belongs to the Lord. That would be a catchy title or something. But we have a song, don't we? We have a song already by that title. And you know who we can attribute that title to? Jehaziel. And you know who Jehaziel just happens to be? A son of Asaph. So here's a time when the king seems to be afraid of what's going to happen. And here's a son of Asaph who steps forward and says, King, don't be afraid. The battle, it belongs to the Lord. We're going to be victorious. Now skip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. As you turn those pages, I want you to imagine that this is about 140 years after Jehoshaphat was king. And now it's Hezekiah who's king in Jerusalem. And now what Hezekiah wants to do is he wants to cleanse and consecrate the temple and reinstitute temple worship in Jerusalem. In order to do that, he's going to need the priests. He's going to need help to clean out the temple, to consecrate the temple, to sanctify the priests. And so, what are we going to do? How are we going to get this thing done? Who's going to be willing to help us with this task? In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 15, it says that they assembled their brothers, consecrated themselves, and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. And you find out that who he's talking about there in verse 12, that it's the Levites who arose. And you come down to verse 13, and you find that it was the sons of Asaph who stepped up and said, we'll help you consecrate the temple. We'll help you reinstitute temple worship. In fact, if there is going to be proper temple worship, then the sons of Asaph are going to need to be wearing their fine linen, and they're going to need to be standing east of the altar, and they're going to be needing to play harps and lyres and loud-sounding cymbals of bronze, and we're going to need all these things in place. Why? Because God told the king to put men in place who would do this work and do this service, and this is exactly what our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Asaph taught his sons to do. And they taught their sons, and they taught their sons, and finally, we know what to do. Why? Because a man named Asaph, 240 years ago, took very seriously his responsibility to pass it down to us. Now look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. This is about 80 years later. Judah has now suffered through the reigns of Manasseh and Amon, two very wicked kings, although Manasseh repented at the end of his life. And now it's King Josiah. Little Josiah has taken the throne. And they find the book of the law. Hilkiah the priest finds the book of the law. And they bring it in. And they read it to Josiah. And Josiah is just troubled by this. And so he tears his clothes. And he gets back to reforming Judah and reforming worship in the city of Jerusalem, and we need to take the Passover again. We need to observe that. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 15, Josiah knew that if we're going to observe the Passover correctly, we're going to need the priests to be in place. We're going to need them wearing the right clothes and standing in the right spot, singing the right songs, playing the right instruments, the ones that God told David to establish and that Asaph told his children to continue. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 15, the singers, the sons of Asaph, were also at their stations according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. Do you notice what they're doing? When they go to get their direction about where to stand and what to sing and what to play, where are they going for that information? They're going all the way back to what David said and what Asaph said and what they taught their children to do. If the Passover was going to be celebrated, it was going to be celebrated according to the word of the Lord, which was through David and came to Asaph. And Asaph took very seriously his responsibility to pass that on. Then you look over in Ezra chapter 2. Now this is about 75 years after Josiah's death. And now we've got these different waves of people who are going to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, and then Nehemiah is going to come later and rebuild the walls. And so if we're going to have some people there to help rebuild the temple, who are we going to need? We're going to need priests to serve in that temple. And so in chapter 2, in verse 41, we find that the singers, the sons of Asaph, 128 of them stepped up and returned to Jerusalem to help rebuild the temple and reestablish temple worship in Jerusalem. And skip over to chapter 3. I want you to notice what happens when the foundation of the temple is laid. Verse 10. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel. They're wearing the right clothes. With trumpets. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, the right people, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David, the right instruments. Verse 11, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, the right song, saying, now I want you to pull that song that we put in the back of our mind, bring it to the front of your mind, and see if you notice any similarities to this song. For He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. Now that's not word for word what we read from 2 Chronicles chapter 5, but it's the same song. He indeed is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. It lasts forever. And it says, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. What do we see here in Ezra chapter 3? Well, what we see is a legacy of a man named Asaph. And you could include Heman and Jeduthun in this as well. Their sons seem to be faithful in their service as well. But we're standing here at the relaying of the foundation of the temple, 400 years after it had first been dedicated under Solomon. And we have 128 of the sons of Asaph, who are standing in the right spot, wearing the right clothes, playing the right instruments, singing the right songs. Partly because a man named Asaph, 400 years earlier, took it very seriously to teach his sons what to wear and where to stand and what to play and what to sing. Asaph is standing here, and he is claiming in Psalm 78, do you remember what he said in Psalm 78? What's the purpose of the psalm? He says, I am not going to withhold from my children the praises of the Lord. I'm going to teach them to seek Him, to praise Him, to honor Him, and I'm not going to make the mistakes that my fathers made. You remember when that whole generation that was raised up after Joshua was dead, that didn't know the Lord, they didn't know what He had done in Israel, Asaph said, it's not going to happen in my family. I'm going to tell them. I'm going to reach as far down that timeline as I possibly can. And I want the generations even yet to be born, I want to tell them about God and what He's done. I want to tell them about His mighty works. I want to tell them about His care and provision and love for His people. I want to tell them how to sing His praises and how to honor and worship Him. Let's put Him to the test. Did He do what He said He was going to do? Yeah. Yeah, I would think 400 years of history of faithful sons serving faithfully. I think that's probably some pretty good pudding, don't you? Now they say where the proof is. That's pretty good pudding when you think about it. 400 years of faithfulness when we consider the legacy of this man. And I would just ask you, when we try to apply this to all the fathers out there, we are here to honor you. Today is a day where we honor fathers. It's a day where we celebrate the fact that we have been given fathers by our Heavenly Father, and that He has blessed us with men who are willing to raise us and teach us what is right. I would ask you this series of questions. What are we doing today that is going to have a 400-year lasting impact on all those that will come after us? What are we doing today? What am I doing today to impact the three little girls that God has blessed me with in my life? He's given me this task. Tell them about me. Teach them about me. Show them where to stand. Tell them what to do. Teach them about how to sing my praises. What am I doing today that will not only impact them, but their children? And their children's children. And their children's children's children. What am I doing that's going to have that lasting impact? What am I teaching my children about worship? In fact, what are we teaching the next generation? What picture are we going to leave the generation that is yet to be born? What are we going to leave them as a picture for what worship looks like? Worship has really kind of become this umbrella term that is just kind of a catch-all. We describe worship as having only five pieces to it. It is when we've done some singing and we've done some praying and we've heard some preaching and we've given some money and we've taken to the Lord's Supper, well, we've worshiped. Is that what worship is? Is that the biblical concept of worship? It's just got five pieces, and once you check them all off, I can go home and be glad that I worshiped today. Are we teaching them that worship is just this nice, neat, decently and in order 60-minute block of time that starts at 10 o'clock and ends at 11 o'clock or 11:06 or maybe even longer? Is that what we're teaching our children about worship? Or is worship something that our children see us actively pursuing daily? You remember what we saw in Asaph's life? Where did they stand? Right before the ark. How often did they stand there? As every day's work required. If we go to bed at night and we're laying on our pillow and we can't remember whether we did any worshiping that day, it's not been a successful day. It's not been a day that we can look back on and say, wow, what a great day. It's kind of the opposite of the day I had this morning. Like, it's not really my day. We can't look back and say, like, wow, you know, today was my day. I didn't do any worshiping today, but today was a good day. No, that's not the biblical concept of worship. The biblical concept of worship is something that we are looking for. We're looking for opportunities, looking for excuses to fall down before our God and give Him thanks and praise. But do our children see that? Is that what's in our heart? Are we a people who worship our God? Or are we a people who attend services? And once those services are over, so is our mind and our heart of worship. I don't want my children to grow up thinking that worship only takes place here at this building and it happens from 10 to 11 a.m. one day a week. I want my children to grow up and know what it's like and know what is expected of them in order to truly worship and honor their God. What are we teaching our children about prayer? Is prayer something that is so regular in your home that if one night you happen to forget, your children would say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, we can't go to sleep. We forgot to pray." Or, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, we can't eat right now. What are you doing? We didn't pray. We didn't thank God for the meal that He has given to us. Every single meal comes from Him. Every good and perfect gift is a gift that comes straight from Him. We can't sleep at night. We can't go to bed yet." I mean, there's all kinds of excuses why children can come up with for why it's not time to go to bed yet. Is one of them that you haven't had time to talk to your father before you go and lay down in your bedroom? What are we teaching the next generation about Bible study? Is this right here a common occurrence in your home? To see this book in your hands, opened up, with you looking intently into it, wanting to receive your directions from your Heavenly Father? Or is the picture that your children see at your home more like this? And on Sunday morning when you come here, are you constantly and frantically running around the house saying, "Where did I put that thing? Where is it?" You knew where your cell phone was. You knew where your wallet was. You knew where your keys were. This is a little more difficult to find. I hope that's not the case for my family. And in fact, it's actually a struggle of mine because what? I come here during the week to the office. And that's what I do. I do my studying here, but that's not really benefiting the next generation. That's not helping my children. They're not seeing me doing that. And I'm not doing it just to be seen by them, but they do need to see me. Searching the Scriptures, going to the Scriptures, looking to the Scriptures for all my answers. Oh, we've got this problem in our lives? Let's go to the Scriptures and let's see what they have to say about it. Oh, my grandmother passed away? Let's go to the Scriptures and see what kind of comfort we can find in that. Oh, this thing didn't work out the way we wanted it to? Well, let's go and look at other examples of people who their lives didn't work out the way they would have planned for it to either. But let's look and see where God is helping them all along the way. Is that the way we do it? Or do we just throw the Bible to the side and try to figure it out all on our own? What are we teaching the next generation about service? I can remember one time driving around when McKenna was, I don't know, she was probably 18 months old. And there was this lady in an assisted living facility, and I really needed to go see her. It had been a while since I had been over there, and today was going to be the only day that I could do that. But here I've got this 18-month-old with me, and I'm just not going to be able to serve this woman the way that I need to serve her. I'm not going to be able to sit and chat if I'm constantly having to check up on this 18-month-old who's getting into everything. And I thought, well, maybe I'll run her home and then I'll come back. And then I thought, wow, that's going to be 45 minutes out of the way, and I just don't have time to do that either. Here's what I'll do. I'll stop in. I'll let her know that I've got this major hindrance in my life to me, and I won't be able to serve her the way that I need to serve her today. We'll just stay just a few minutes, and then we'll hop out. We were at the assisted living facility for over 2 hours. And one of the reasons why is because the assisted living facility had a dog that stayed in the lobby. I don't know if you've ever seen an 18-month-old when they walk into a room and they see a dog, but it goes something like this. Ah! Dog! And that's what she did. And all of a sudden, all these people started wheeling themselves out of their rooms. And they sat there and watched my child play with a dog for over an hour. We still haven't even made it to the ladies' room yet. We're still in the lobby, and we've been there for over an hour. We go down to the room, and I open the door, and I said, "Miss Nita, I'm here, and we just wanted to come and visit with you." And she fussed at me because I woke her up. She was asleep. So we turned around and we left. But here's the thing. We had to go right back through that same lobby. And by this time, word had spread that there was a baby in the building and that they were watching this baby play with the dog. And apparently word had spread that that baby had to pass right back through the lobby. The halls were now lined with people to see this little child who was going to play with this dog. The Lord humbled me that day. And He taught me a very important lesson about service. It is never too soon for our children to watch us making sacrifices to serve other people. In fact, she was not too young to serve people that day. Really, the story was that I was too old to serve people that day. She was the one that was the perfect one to just light those people up and give them a smile to put on their face and just be encouraged and built up by the youthfulness and joy of this little girl. What are we teaching the generation to come about service? What are we teaching them about evangelism? Is evangelism something that falls squarely on the shoulders of the preacher or the elders or the deacons or the men of the congregation or whatever the circumstance may be? Or is evangelism every man's responsibility? And it would not be uncommon at all for our children to see someone sitting across the table from my father or my mother or just us as a family. Somebody that I don't recognize. And what are they doing? They're looking into God's Word. My parents are teaching them about Jesus and telling them about how Jesus died on the cross for their sins. And I see the tears in their eyes as they're convicted by the message and they say, "I want to follow Jesus too." Is that something that your children have ever seen? Is that what you do in your home? Or do we never take the time to try to share the gospel and share our faith, grow the kingdom, serve our God, please Him, and save souls? Souls are at stake. What would my children say if I said, "What is evangelism? What does it look like?" What would they say? And furthermore, what would my descendants 400 years from now say? Would they look back to the days of Elijah? Would they look back and say, "This is what Elijah taught us. This is what our grand-grand-grand-grand-grand-grandfather Elijah taught us. This is how you evangelize." I hope that I can make serious changes in my life. I hope that I can be a man like Asaph, a man of integrity, a man of honor, a man who takes very seriously his responsibility, not only to his own children, but all those in the generation to come. We got to teach them about God, y'all. We've got to teach them about His goodness and about His mighty works and what He's done for us when He sent Jesus to the cross. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, then you have this opportunity before you right now to say, "I want to follow Jesus. I want Him to cleanse me from my sins, and I want to be part of this family that nobody can can dismantle. Nobody can take it away. I want a home in heaven. Well, if you're ready for all of that and you want all of that, you can have it. And God says, I'll give it to you freely. I'll give it to you freely. It's just going to cost you everything. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? But it does when you're on this side of it and you recognize that, yeah, I'm going to have to die. Everything that was before can't be anymore. I'm going to surrender my all to Jesus, and I'm going to become a disciple of His. But you will never be disappointed in that decision. And if you're ready to make that commitment to God this morning, won't you let us know about it by coming forward as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.